And we'll Father, come to you in the name of Yahshua, your son. And I look at this text that we have in front of us, this precious prophet that we see us in, disobedient and stubborn and willful and mindful and mindset, and yet you loved him. And we're still talking about him, God. And when we pull back the curtains and reel up the truth of what's in these stories, God, we love it. We thank you for the great grace you give us. We thank you for the mercy of the cross. And most of all, I ask that you walk among us tonight, that you would be the shade on our right-hand side, and that you would be the breath in our lungs, and that from our mouth would be your words. Let me be very careful never to change one thing that you once said. And also, God, let me not be afraid to say the truth. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. You are finishing up Jonah. A book of four chapters that has been for me, and I know that I'm very redundant when I say this over and over about these minor prophets, that they're just a treasure trove, but this book was more than that for me. I proved to you early on that there was a short phrase that made it a prophecy. We'll go back and I'll pull that up again for you, but it's not your typical prophetic book. It's not written in the style of poetry. It's not melodic. It's crusty and deep and tough and gritty, and some parts you don't really like very well, but it is so in your face on the news at this moment for 2016. And what it does for me is it opens my eyes to say this is the fourth most popular children's story in every vacation Bible school and every Sunday school. It's Jonah and the Whale. Fourth most popular. I mean, it comes behind Moses. It comes behind Jesus on the cross. Comes Jonah. I mean, we're talking a library that I call 66 books, written by 40 different authors over a span of several millennia, and this four-chapter book is the fourth most popular. So I get it when God says there's a whole lot more here than the color book picture you think. And when you begin peeling back the onion of this story, it is a depth much like the sea that he goes down to, 5 miles deep in the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, that's oceans filled with mountain ranges. That's what this story is. It's a perfect picture of Jonah. Let me recap a couple things. When I did lots of research, and I have several commentators that I truly love, and you know who they are, and then I have several I truly hate, because I love to get the opposite view. I study opposite views so that I can tell you what the other side says. It is a very wise person that I learned from, Chuck Missler, that says you don't only study people you like. Of course I do that. They're my faves. But if you really want to know what you know, you listen to the opposite and you begin to say, no, that's not true because of this. And you begin to solidify why you believe. So for me, part of my week's study is two or three commentators I really don't like very well. They're on total opposite of me on almost everything, but I almost always study them. And what they began to say is, and the commonality of their terms were this: why is this chapter here? It ended well after chapter 3. He had gone into Nineveh, and I just want to recap that for you, some of you that weren't here. He had died in the fish. I think I proved that to you. I'm not going to beat that horse to death. But he had died in the fish, and the fish had barfed him up on land. When you study the acidity in an animal's stomach, especially the size of an animal that would have had to have swallowed a man, there's a massive amount of acidity. It would have bleached his skin totally white and probably removed most of the hair from his body, including eyelids, including eyelashes, including hair on arms, legs, facial hair, and it, pretty much any color in his body would have been gone. Talking about white as a sheet, not only that, where the acid would have pooled in crevices and creases in his body, it would have made scars because there would have been sores that had formed. Am I starting to get the picture of what he looked like? Did he heal in that trek from the beach that he was barfed up on to the Nineveh? Yes, because that's a month-long journey by walk. I am guessing, knowing science and knowing healing, most of the scabs would have probably come off. He probably had scars where those maybe red welts where the scabs came off. I'm just being graphic here. He walks into Nineveh looking like a beached whale himself. He really did. Hairless. Probably crippling because he's not going to be very weak. He was without sustenance 3 days and dead. And he just walked a 30-day trek over desert. I don't think right off the bat he's going to look great. But then I told you the real secret of that. They worshipped Dagon, the fish god. And I found out this week they also worship Poseidon, the god of the sea. In comes Bleachy. We could call him Jonah. And he looks real, real bad. So, here's what we know. The first person's going to come up to him and say, Mister, are you okay? Well, no facts. I'm really not. I just was died inside a fish and he spitted me up and I walked here. They love the fish god. So we found out the real miracle here is that God not only used that pagan god. God takes what devil meant for bad and turns to good. And it made them ears to listen to this guy who the fish god had saved from the ocean, Poseidon. No, it's not. So he goes, no, you got that wrong. My God's bigger than your fish god because he overrode both of those. And the whole town, 600,000 to 700,000 people were saved, right? Okay, you know that story. If you want to hear it, it's in last week's. I was amazed by that. The putting together the pieces God did to that puzzle, to have them worshiping the god of the animal that was going to keep his body encapsulated for 3 days, no one could figure that out. Okay, we're going to go further with this. So if this Old Testament book should have ended there, and that would have been a glorious ending. Can you imagine how we would have felt? Yay, Nineveh got saved. We're not done, because I think we've missed the whole point of this story until tonight. The point of this story was not to save Nineveh. I'm going to prove you something else. Let's look at this. Tristan's going to read to you Matthew 12, verse 38 to 41.
Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here.
There's so much in that one section of Matthew. I circled for me the heart of the earth, because I get a lot of criticism for my teaching about what happened after Jesus died. I actually had this year at least three people say to me, you can't prove that Jesus went into the heart of the earth. You can't prove that. And I said, you ever read Matthew 12? Well, that doesn't mean that. Okay. I don't go there with anyone. I tell them I'm a literalist. I'm stupid enough to believe that if the Bible says that he went into the heart of the earth, I believe he went there. I don't believe it's an encapsulated form of, well, his soul went with up to heaven and he was praying for the earth. I mean, there's mama cocky things that people are saying about what's really happened. It says he went in the heart of the earth. Stupid me believes that, word for word, just like it is. All right, so we're going to take that. Tristan, now turn to Matthew 16:4, and we're going to take this one step further. These are all just run-ups for tonight. Matthew 16:4.
A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet of Jonah.
I've taught you, if I've taught you anything, that out of the mouth of two witnesses comes truth. If you want to understand what Matthew's saying, then you follow what Jesus was saying, then you follow what Jonah was saying. And we're going to take it one step further. Go to Dr. Luke 11, and let's put him in this group so we can add more fuel to this fire. Luke 11. And she's going to read 29 to 32. And this is Luke 11, 29 to 32.
And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Mm-hmm. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here.
Now, I believe I taught you earlier that when you get into questioning of detail, there are two masters of the New Testament writers. Not that they aren't, they're all wonderful. But two in particular are scholarly and worth taking note of, and that is Luke, who's a physician. Most people think he may be an eye doctor. Could have been a ship's eye doctor. And when Paul went on his journeys, got acquainted. I don't know that. Most people think that. But he nevertheless is a doctor. Very learned. They are known to take meticulous notes. Ask this doctor over here. To treat a patient, you keep good records. And that's been the history of doctors from forever. Okay, then I go to Matthew. Tariff collector by trade. Shorthand taker by profession. He is the one of those two. If you want to talk about the two nitpicker, careful note takers, you're not going to use Rash Peter, who blurts out stuff, and I love him to pieces. No putting down. I'm just saying, let's get, these are my two go-to guys. And you hear me say this a lot. They take particular note to tell you that Jesus points you to Jonah and that Jonah is a sign for this generation. They're the ones that tell you Jesus went into the heart of the earth for 3 days, just like Jonah. If I haven't proved that to you, then why don't you take Matthew and why don't you take Luke and go ahead and X them out of your Bible, because there's going to be other places in them that's going to tell you. Now let's go to another one. I'm going to put Paul in here. I like Paul in lots of ways because he's the scholar of the bunch. I've tried to tell you a little bit about him. Sanhedrin, the doctoral candidate, the theologian, the rabbi's man. This is the brilliant one. If you want to talk brilliance in the apostles, it's Paul. I don't like a lot of Paul, what Paul did, but I love that he changed, and I love his mind. So let's turn to Romans 11. And by the way, if you don't have Romans 11 marked as the reason that you know, that you know, that you know, that God has not given up on Israel, it's Romans 9, 10, and 11. Those should be hallmarked in your Bible. Those are the three chapters. Paul's giving a dissertation to the early church, giving them rules, giving them sets up, and right in the middle of his instructions, he sets three precious chapters, 9, 10, 11. He says, oh, by the way, God's not giving up on his people. Just remember, God, these are God's people. And he spends three chapters hashing that out. And I'm in Romans 11. I'm going to start with verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles. I want to remind you, and this is a background you know. Peter pretty much went to the Jews. His own people. Pretty much did. Paul was sent to the Gentiles. God raised him on the Damascus Road, blinded him, turned him from killing Christians as Saul. And Saul had never met Jesus while he was alive, but he met him on the Damascus Road when Jesus had risen from the dead and changed the world. Paul writes 2/3 of the New Testament. This is this man. And he's sent to the Gentiles. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. And if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. I had that underlined so much I couldn't read it. What he's saying is, God not only sent me to the Gentiles to save them, to make the Jews jealous. Here's why you're here. Point thumbs back at self. You're here to make the Jews jealous. Did God love the Gentiles? Oh, yeah. Yes, he did. We're the bride of Christ. And I'm doing a long of this so you understand some basics here, because I'm going to take you back to the Gentiles of the story of Jonah 4. They're called Ninevites. Luke and Matthew point fingers at us saying, we're like the wicked Ninevites. You're looking at Ninevites. Take a look across the room. You're seeing Ninevites. We're Gentiles. We're not God's chosen people. Then Paul says this, I gave you that Romans 11, you need to know that. The reason God sent me to you, and me, and you, is to make God's people jealous. So they'll come back, because here's what God knew. He knew some Gentiles would be saved. I'm trying, and now I'm going to make a real point here, so follow me. And this is a long loop to get you back to the knot. I'm going to prove to you that Jonah knew the Ninevites were going to be saved. And he knew God, he knew what was going to happen, and he decided in his own mind, thumb pointing back at himself, that it was not the best for God's people for the Ninevites to be saved. He wanted the Ninevites not saved, not because he cared about them being evil, although he did, but because he basically believed if the Ninevites were saved, they would take over the Jews and the Jews would never get saved. And it's a cockamamie thing that he believed, but he believed that enough that he was willing to be sacrificed for his people. And this is such a convoluted thought, but you can prove it with scripture. No one ever told me. I always thought that Jonah was afraid. I told you who the Assyrians are. I'd be shaking in my boots. Jonah wasn't afraid. And I'm going to take you earlier when he's a prophet in the kingdom. And he tells God before he goes, after God gives a mission, he said, I knew before I went what you were going to do. I knew you were going to save them, and I didn't want you to. And it's not what you think. It's because he has this irrational, national pride in his people. And he doesn't want these Gentiles to get saved, is what it boils down to. But Paul says this. Paul says the Gentiles being saved is so that the Jews will be jealous and turn to God. And if you don't know Romans 11 and you don't begin to piece this picture, none of this is going to make sense. So let's continue on. I promise it'll get easier. I know this is a very dysfunctional, kind of dissonant, way out there thought, but I'm going to prove this to you with scripture. So the Messiah is comparing himself to Jonah. And we've seen that, two, three times now? Why would the resurrected, perfect Son of God, Messiah, compare himself to this disobedient prophet? Why would he? Let's go on. Obviously, because of Jesus' words, there's got to be a whole lot more to this story than the color book Jonah dancing around inside of a whale, singing and dancing. There's got to be more to this because Jesus didn't relate himself to very many people. It was rare for him to say, look at so-and-so and you see me. He often referred to King David, who was his lineage. He called John his friend, as Abraham was called a friend. But it was rare for him to say, look at Jonah. He's just like me. And he does this in this time. So let's talk about Jonah hadn't completed his mission yet. He's on the mission. We last left him sitting, watching to see what was going to happen. And he knew what he knew. And I'm in Jonah 4:1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Tristan, go back to Jonah 3. I want you to read the last two verses to take us into this. You know it because we studied it, but sometimes I don't think the chapter markings are exactly right where they break off.
Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it.
And then go on to Jonah 4:1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now, that's a very strange reaction to me. That just had to be dug at. Personally, I went to the word angry, and you do the Strong's on that. The literal meaning of that is hot. He became hot. We're going to see now how the gourd's going to play in and the shade. God, the Holy Spirit is a master of puns, where he takes him anger being hot and he gets hot in the sun and he brings a gourd. And I just say, all of this is so interwoven together. Only the master of the universe could have written this book. It's just precious. Anyway, the literal meaning for angry here is hot. And that's the contrast you're going to begin to feel with Jonah. I don't know how many of you have ever had the privilege of leading someone to the Lord. I felt a lot of emotions. I can tell you never did I feel angry or never did I feel hot. Overwhelmed, very, almost sad. I mean, just broken many times that God would use me. This is a very strange reaction, but we got to dig, so let's go on. Tristan's going to turn to Matthew 18 now because Matthew's going to give a lot of insight into this. We need to read a parable, and I'm going to see if we can lay it on top of it. And I'm in Matthew 18. She's going to read 23 to 35. It's 12 verses, but we need this story. Matthew 18, 23 to 35.
Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he said he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses.
And isn't this Jonah? Jonah's forgotten that God saved him and that the mercy of God is laid on Jonah's life. Jonah's a man of God. We studied in the first chapter, his father was godly. He's got a godly name. His father had a godly name. He comes from a godly people. And God has shown him great mercy. He had real favor with the king, and we're going to study that in a minute. And what he does is he forgets that. And he wants that judgment on Nineveh. When truth of it is, we all have hearts like the Ninevites until God comes in. And that parable, that Matthew, I think points back to Jonah, which points back to me. Isn't that true for all of us? You keep using Isis as an example. They deserve to go to hell. Well, they do. And then he reminds me, and so did you. So did you. Your heart's no better. When I look at you, I see Jesus. That makes it different. They could have that too. And that's what this parable in Matthew's pointing to. It's that same thing of unforgiving and thinking you deserve mercy when no one else does. So what was the real object of Jonah's anger here? It didn't make sense to me. It seems to me like there's kind of a displaced patriotism. It seemed like there's kind of a desperate action of Jonah to stop them from getting saved. And it seems to me like when they get saved, he's bitterly disappointed. He was weeping. He's so dejected. It just seems very odd. Some scholars believe that his love of Israel at this point maybe was an idol to him. Maybe he loved Israel more than he loved God. Maybe. I mean, that's a point. There are points in my life that I don't put God first. I'm just going to be honest with you. We're humans. I have to repent, which is every day. Sometimes several times a day. And I think we're seeing the human Jonah putting Israel above God. He wanted Israel to get saved. He wanted Nineveh to get punished for what they'd done to Israel. And they'd done awful things. And he wanted his people to get saved. And was he putting his will above God's? It seems like it. That's what some authors say. I'm now in Jonah 4, 2 through 3. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country?" Pay attention to what he's saying to you. "Didn't I tell you this, God, when you called me?" Did you know he was arguing with God when God called him? "Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Do you remember his wailing on the ship when the ship guys cast lots? He goes, "Oh, just throw me overboard. Let me die." This is a plan for him. He believed in that first chapter, if he didn't carry out the plan, that Nineveh wouldn't get saved and Israel would raise up. That's what he believed. And now he's even still arguing with God, saying, just kill me. Just kill me, God. God doesn't really like whiners. Tristan's going to read now an interesting, we're going to read 1 Kings 14. 1 Kings 14, 23 to 29. We're going to have to put a lot of kings in here to get some of the prerequisites to his attitude. 1 Kings 14, 23 to 29. This is going to tell you some of the story that you need to hear. And this is 1 Kings 14, 23 to 29.
For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree.
I'm going to stop her just a minute. She's describing the northern kingdom of Israel where Jonah preached.
And there were also perverted persons in the land. Mm. They did according to all the abominations of the nations what the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came upon Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, then brought them back into the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam, and then he did, are all they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah?
Rehoboam II is the king that Jonah served under. And lest you have studied this historically, let me set it up for you. They're evil. I can't name one northern king that wasn't evil, and this is one of the most evil ones. But during this time, Jonah's going around prophesying. Elijah and Elisha are prophesying, and they're cohorts. They're the same era. And what we see is it didn't change anything. But here's what God did: He let Rehoboam be successful. They won back a lot of property. They had successes militarily, and nobody knows why. And Jonah's a little befuddled by this. Turn with me to 2 Kings. Let's add some more to this. I'm going to be in 2 Kings, and I'm going to start in the 14th chapter. I'm going to read 23, starting with 23. You need the background of this to get Jonah's picture. I'm in 2 Kings 14, 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah. That's the southern king, by the way. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned for 41 years. You're going to learn several things. This is king of north Israel. He reigned 41 years. That's a long time for an evil king. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. This is our hero. The prophet who was from Gath Hephar. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no help for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. He saved Israel through using an evil king. And who's prophesying during this time? It's Jonah. But God is using Jonah, and Jonah's prophesying. The people aren't paying attention, and God is prospering Israel. We infer from this, and I'm going to tell you an aside. This is a Lindaism. If evil king is reigning, if Israel's winning wars and regaining property, I know that because they've regained two towns here. One's in Syria and one's in the northern part of the kingdom they had lost before. It says they regained them. People are prospering. One commentary said this is the era of everybody having a vacation home. They had two or three homes on the coast, and their borders have expanded. People are rolling in the money. Jonah's prophesying, and he's watching the mercy of God on evil Israel, and he's saying, this is Lindaism here, God, how can you bless this evil people? You're showing mercy to these evil people. This evil king is prospering, and he's arguing, I think, with God. How do I know that? People's natures don't change. They really don't. He's argued with God inside of us here in Jonah. We've heard him say, God, how can you do this? Well, he's arguing with God about this with Jeroboam, and he's saying, how can you do this? And we're going to get a feeling of this is the mindset when God's going to call him. That 25th verse of 2 Kings 14 reveals that Jonah was from the city of Gath-Hepher, and we get that same parallel in Joshua 19:13. We later realize that's Galilee. He's a prophet from Galilee. He's actually from the tribe of Zebulun. And when he was in the midst of this patriotic fever that he was trying to take care of Israel. He was trying to be true to God, and he was trying to get Israel to turn. He is busy. I mean, he's frantic, going to and fro saying, change. And then God stops him and says, well, wait a minute. I got another mission for you. I want you to go a little bit west. Jump a boat. Actually, he wants him to go east. He said, I want you to go east. I want you to go up about a month's journey, and I want you to go into Nineveh. This is when he's in the frenzy of trying to get his people back. And I think if you read the 1st and 2nd Kings, you're going to see a real different experience than you would know just from reading the book of Jonah. If you can follow this mindset that I think he was walking, that his mind was, well, God, I don't want to go there, because if you destroy Nineveh, and they're really awful, they're even more awful than Jeroboam, then Israel will understand that you destroy evil people and they'll repent. Now, that makes perfect sense to me, because I could say to God, God, if you would blow up every ISIS member on their spot, if you would rain down fire and handpick them, you know who they are, and absolutely dissolve them in their spot, people would get their eyes open and go, I don't want to be ISIS. That would be that kind of argument. So this is what he's saying. But the key verses here, let's look at Jonah 4:2 again, because I think we're going to see a key that's going to open for us. Oh, we haven't come to it yet, have we? Yes, we have. This is a key that I think is going to make a lot of sense to you. Go back to Jonah 4:2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? We know from Jonah 4:2 that he argued with God. How do I know that? I think Jonah 4:2 tells it. Now, the Kings episode doesn't spell it out, but you've got, it's like this in studying, you put both of them together. Because that never made sense to me when Jonah said, I said this when I was still in my country. This Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, is the incident God's calling him. And in Jonah 4:2, he says, but God, this is what I told you would happen. I told you these people would get saved. So this is Jonah arguing with God. This is not new. He said he told God this before he was called. Do you see what I'm saying? You've got to put this together. I think the key verse then gives some insight to Jonah's intentions. And I think it's why God spared his disobedience. We have misunderstood his disobedience as fear, as just reticence to go, as laziness, as not being convenient. No, the truth of it is, at the heart of Jonah is a love for Israel. I would like to contend with you that if I were a lawyer when pleading this case, I want to give you enough evidence to say that I think I've changed my mind about Jonah. He wasn't fleeing because he was scared. He wasn't even fleeing because he was disobedient. He was fleeing because he believed it would be the best for Israel. Now, God's not pleased with that, but think about this. God loves Israel. And if you're going to mess up loving Israel too much. Isn't that right? I mean, if you're going to mess up loving Jesus too much, or mess up loving God's Jewish people too much, because that's forgivable. And that's why I truly believe God said, okay, he messed up, but he loves my people. He's wrong. He's got that a little twisted. And Chuck Mister goes, and God had to persuade him a couple of days. but I think the thing is, I had misinterpreted why he was disobedient. He's not disobedient because he's afraid. Look, he's up against Jeroboam. You study Jeroboam, one of the most evil of the northern kingdom. He would have killed Jonah on the spot. He's at the time of Jezebel and Ahab, evil people. He's not afraid. I'm not sure that that's it at all. And he's disobedient, but he doesn't because of his love for Israel. And when you read that 4:2 again, he says again, and I just have that circled and circled, oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Did I not say you were going to save these people? And then Israel wouldn't get saved. He had this distorted a little bit. But you can begin to see where he's talking from. And I think Jonah loved his people enough that he made a plan. His plan was, if I don't go witness to Nineveh, nobody will. And then Nineveh won't get saved. And then Israel will see that God's going to destroy. Remember, the prophecy was, if you don't get saved in 40 days, you're destroyed. Then even though I'm dead, that Nineveh won't get saved, and God will destroy them in 40 days, and it'll so shake Israel up, because they know this plan, And then they'll turn to God. And I'll sacrifice my life, but they'll turn to God. This is how much he loved Israel. Distorted as it was. I love Tristan had a bumper sticker when she was in medical school. And it said, people plan, God laughs. I believe that's Jonah's story. He had this all planned out. Okay, God, you called me to do this. I'm going to thwart your plan because I want Israel to be saved. Do you think God doesn't want Israel to be saved? God laughed. Now, in the Northern Kingdom, we talked then a little bit about the mercy that he was showing to that Northern Kingdom through Jeroboam. Jeroboam II reigned for 41 years. He was an evil king, as is were all the kings of the Northern bunch. But we find out in that 2 Kings reference in chapter 14 that God had mercy upon the kingdom of Israel and strengthened the kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam II's reign. I don't know why. God can use evil people to do good things. Maybe he was trying to call his people back. But the kingdom of Israel regained territory and even conquered those two cities that they were mentioned. One was Syrian. They were all Syrian. Hamath and Damascus. They got them back during the reign of Jeroboam. They expanded their property at least a third more during his reign. Besides giving a historical account of that, this section in 2 Kings that shows me one thing, and I hope it shows you this too. God has mercy on who he chooses to have mercy on. And for whatever reason, this is what caused me to fall to my knees this week. He had mercy on the Gentiles. When people argue with me, and they do, not new, that God has a chosen people, and who do we think we are that we have a part in this? They say, well, you get that from the New Testament. The Old Testament says something different. Oh, no, the Old Testament tells you right here. The Nineveh story is you. If you've not put this together with Jonah, God loves those Ninevites. God loves us. We're Gentiles. We're not his chosen people. We don't look like his people. We don't have the heart of his people. We are not from the lineage of Abraham. But he loves us. And Ninevites, show me. And I love that. So why is this action of God relenting and a reminder of what happened with King? Because it's the same story. He's going to have mercy on who he chooses to. And he's going to take evil kings and evil people, and he's going to use them to his advantage. And he's done it over and over and over again. Now, I want to compare a story with you. Tristan, pull up Genesis 18. Let me remind you of another story of God trying to save evil people. And you'll know this. You know this by heart. And she's going to read Genesis 18. It's rather a long thing, 1 through 33. All right. You know this story, but let's refresh our memories. Genesis 18, 1 through 33.
Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, and gave it to the young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? So he said, here, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to see on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he had spoken of. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as to this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not judge of all the earth do right. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered, indeed now, I am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon himself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous, would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again, suppose there should be 40 found there. He said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place.
You know that story, but it is a very good review, and it's a parallel to Jonah, and here's why. The mercy of God is unrelenting. He will be merciful to who he chooses, and he will listen to his prophets. Why do you think he put up with Jonah arguing back and forth with him? Jonah argued with him too. I gave you several examples in Kings. I gave you several examples in Jonah. And here is Abraham, God's friend, who's arguing with God. Well, God, you don't mean that, do you? How about if there's 50? How about it? And he goes down. They're very similar in demeanor. Now, I was raised in a church where you didn't argue with God. You sat in your pew and you better be quiet because that disrespected God. But I'm getting the picture a little bit differently now in that if you love, Abraham loved those people. It's a parallel story. Actually, Jonah loved the Israelites. That's who his whole heart was for. Abraham loved those people. He loved Lot. Lot was his nephew. I realize we've got some Nephilim things going on, but Lot wasn't. And he was bargaining with God. Actually, in Jonah's mind, he was bargaining with God for the Israelites. He's saying, yeah, you're going to tell me to go there. I'm not going. Go ahead and kill me. Then Israel will be saved. Do you see the parallels in these two stories? It is presumptuous of these human beings to think they know better than God, but they think that. But their motives are good. God said, their motives with this are they love my people. Get that? Jonah disobeyed because he really loved Israel. Abraham was a little bit cheeky because he loved Lot and his family. God can forgive a lot. It wasn't right, but God began to understand, and God did give them mercy. Lot did get spared, by the way. You know that. Okay, now here's another story you may not know.
It's interesting, though, because if he said he would spare it for 5, obviously we know he didn't spare it. So there were less than 5.
Well, there was Lot.
Lot.
And his wife.
But
two daughters.
But not many more of Lot's.
There were only
family.
4.
Yeah, there wasn't very many.
There were only 4. And we know that she turned around, and that's a whole other story we'll talk about later, but there were only 4. There weren't 5. Now, this is a story you need to know as a background. I'm going to pull up Kings again because this is the era that Jonah's living in. If you don't understand this by these references, that Bibles are overlapping, and this Kings writing is the same time as Jonah. So pull up 1 Kings 13. I want to read you a story that this will underlie some of his feelings as well. And I'm going to start in 1 Kings 13, and I'm starting with the first verse. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. These are going to be these northern kings, evil. And followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadid, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel. Because the king of Syria oppressed him, then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children... Am I reading the wrong one? No, I am.
Well, way. Yeah.
No, I am reading the wrong one, aren't I? But I want to
finish... That's not what you said.
But I want to finish this for you, and then I'll go back. Because this is important, too. I skipped ahead one reference. Then the Lord gave Israel deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. That went through three kings. Now... Following Rehoboam. Okay, now go to 1 Kings, which is what I really want to do. So I'll put it in the right order now. When I hear you flipping, I know. I want that little section was supposed to show you the order of the kings that followed. And I'm now in 1 Kings 13. This is the one that kind of blew my mind when I read this. Because if you just read Jonah, you don't get this background piece. But if you lay this 1 Kings and 2 Kings on this, it's going to give you all the background of the kings of the northern kingdom especially. And I'm in 1 Kings now 13. I'm starting at 1. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. That 2 Kings I read to you follows this, and it showed the order of the kings that came after. This is now Jeroboam. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar. Thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places. Now, I want you to note two things. That this is the time that is Jonah's time. We've got the right king here, it's Jeroboam. And look what we see by this. And behold, a man of God. And this is what most scholars called an unnamed prophet. We never know his name. Okay? This is happening at the time of Jonah because it's the time of Jeroboam. So this unnamed prophet has come into Jeroboam. He cries out by the altar. Now let's go on. Behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, this unnamed prophet, we say, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. And his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered. So he could not pull it back to himself, because he came against this prophet. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God, the unnamed prophet, had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and he became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded by me, by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel.
That sounds like the Magi.
It is an unnamed prophet, but we know Jonah knows this story. Why does this matter to us? We're going to read a little bit further. Tristan, will you start in the verse 11 of that same chapter? We are still in 1 Kings 13. I'm going to give my voice a rest and let her read this, because you need to hear the ending of the story. I didn't know this story very well. I've read it in my daily Bible, but when you read it, I'm going to tell you how it's going to apply to Jonah. So
she's, what verse?
Would you go ahead and start and read 11 clear down to 32? And let's end this story, 11 to 32.
Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" For his sons had seen which way the man of God went from who came from Judah. Then he said it to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. And went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you nor go into with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there nor return by going the way you came." He said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, "Bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water." He was lying to him. So he went back with him, and he ate the bread in his house and drank the water. Now it happened, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of God and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, he had saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man who God had, who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him."
Jonah knew this story. This happens in his lifetime. He's a prophet. He knows this. Here's the lesson for Jonah. This prophet disobeyed God. He told him, "You go tell that evil king, but don't you eat a thing with him. Don't you drink water." And another guy came and lied to him. And instead of him praying to God and saying, "God, is this you? Or is this a lie?" He got sucker punched into it. He went back and God killed him. Now let's take this full circle to Jonah. Jonah 4:3 says this, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live." He knows God is a God of justice. Don't you think that he gets it? God is not going to put up with his disobedience. And he's not going to put up with his whining, because he's seen what God does to prophets. If you don't understand that that unnamed prophet, and they never name him, we don't know his name. The scholars call him the unnamed prophet, gets killed by a lion by God. Why wouldn't Jonah expect the same thing? I add that piece in here because it's historical to know that these are not segmented stories that one happens here and, oh, out here's another story and no, this is happening here. No, you need to know that all this time is happening. Jonah's in this evil King Jeroboam's court. He's seeing what evil things. He's worshiping on mountains. He's sacrificing babies. A prophet comes who's a good man, a godly man, and tries to witness to this evil king, and he obeys. And God tells him one simple thing, don't eat and drink with him. But a guy tricks him. And so he goes back and eats and drinks. And God kills him on the spot. You think Jonah doesn't understand what God might do to him? Does it put in your mind the mindset that Jonah must have had, knowing all this? This happened before Jonah was set on the Tarshish road. Does it not make sense to you? And here's where the Lindaism comes in. It makes sense to me that Jonah knew this. Jonah knew what God could do, and he still chose Israel first. It is my contention in this court of law that I believe Jonah acted with the utmost love for his people. He didn't disobey God out of fear. He didn't disobey him out of self-worth. He disobeyed God because he cared so much for Israel that he knew God was going to kill him. He wasn't surprised he got thrown overboard. This prophet got eaten by a lion, and he knew God sent that. Do you think Jonah's the least bit surprised when he gets on that boat and he goes down to the bottom of the sea? No. Because his love for Israel outweighs that. And until you have these pieces of history in your mind, it wasn't settled for me till I began to understand he didn't do this rashly. He laid this all out. Okay, he's killed this prophet for doing this little thing. If I run and don't give Ninevites the message, he's going to kill me. And I'm willing to do that. Again, is that not like Jesus? Isn't Jonah like Jesus, willing to sacrifice his life for his people? Do you see that? That's a really deep part of this story. I had never seen the sacrificing of himself for his people because I didn't know the history involved. He understands exactly what's going to happen, and he knows God's going to be merciful if he goes. He knows that. Now, here's a key. I have a little key by mine. I think I put it by yours. It's Jonah 4:4. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Boy, doesn't it just say it all? Think how short and sweet that is. Is it right for you to be angry? Jonah's angry at God. Jonah's angry that the Ninevites got saved. He's angry that Israel's not going to be. And God basically says, is it right that you're angry? This is not the first time God asks really interesting questions. I want to give you some examples. Turn with me to Genesis 3, verse 9. He's talking to Adam. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" These are going to be sections of God asking questions to people. "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" This is God asking pertinent questions. "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Is that the question of all the world? Then Cain comes along. They get kicked out. We know this scenario. They get kicked out. They have Cain and Abel. Cain brings his offering and Abel brings his offering. Turn with me to Genesis 4, verse 6. This is remembering we're in the section of God asking questions. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" God didn't accept Cain's offering. Remember that. "And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" That's God asking Cain the pertinent questions. Then, of course, let's go to Job. Job 38. I love this. Verse 4 to 6. Job's whining. And all fairness, Job had a lot to whine about. But this is God asking questions. Job 38, 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." That's God tongue in cheek there. "Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened?" Good questions, God. Isaiah is really cool. Isaiah 6:8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send?" This is God asking Isaiah, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then Isaiah answers, "Here am I, send me." Love that part of Isaiah. But God asked him the question. Now, let's get Jesus into the mix here. And we're back at Matthew again, and I'm in Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he saith unto him, and here's the question of all eternity, "But whom do you say that I am?" God asking questions. Matthew 20:20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, this would be John's mother, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" Because she's going to ask that her sons be sitting on Jesus' right and left hand. And he says, "I can't do that." And then Luke 22:48, and Jesus said to him, turning to Judas, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Questions that resound through history. God asking the question. And Paul, one of our heroes, I've mentioned him several times. I wanted to do a quote that God asked him a question, and that's Acts 9:4. This would be Saul before he became Paul. "Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? My point with that is, it is not unusual for God to ask questions. It is not for him to put it back on the person that he's trying to deal with. And he does it in a sharp, to-the-point way. And I just gave you a few. There's hundreds of examples. Let's continue on in Jonah 4, and I'm in verse 5. So, Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Jonah sets himself down to take a look, saying, okay, God, you want to save these people? I'm just going to watch it. I'm just going to pout here and watch. I sense a pout in his words. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from the misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. You might underline that one sentence. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant, because that's the only time in the entire book of Jonah you're going to sense any happiness in Jonah. One sentence in four chapters that makes Jonah happy. That's it, because of that plant. Those of you that are gardeners, maybe you'll take some umbrance with that, but that's the only time he's happy. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And so it damaged the plant, and it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind. The sun beat on Jonah's head, so he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself. Here he is. Poor Jonah. Third time he's wished he was dead. And it is better for me to die than to live. Poor Jonah. Let's talk about this. There's a lot of objects in this. I could spend all day on this one verse. I promise not to. Promise not to. I promise I will get you out of here. First of all, the contrast I want you to note is very, very, very interesting. In Jonah 4:4 and Jonah 1:7. No, it's Jonah 4. Let's do Jonah 4:8. Now the Lord prepared a plant. Did you see that? And the Lord God prepared a plant. But go back to Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord prepared a great fish. Do you remember that in the very first chapter? Do you understand that the fourth book, Jonah's fourth chapter, and Jonah's first chapter, God uses that exact same phrase? I want you to know this. God had this all under control. God prepared a great fish. God prepared a plant. Not new, it's the same. And it's actually the same exact root word, too. So it means exactly the same. This is actually a castor oil plant that is known in that particular section for being a great, huge leafed, very few leaves on a plant. And so it would not be unusual for it to be a great shade plant. The only problem is, and by the way, here's what you're going to love. The shape of the leaves are called Palma Christo. They look like the hand of Christ. You want to see Jesus? Didn't know that, but they look like Jesus' hand. And if you want to know how God puts Jesus in everything, he shades Jonah with his hand. Love that. It's called Palma Christo. And they can grow 8 to 10 feet high. They're really a large plant. They just don't have lots and lots of leaves. However, there is really a worm that does devour the root of this plant and will kill it overnight. It's called the Ricinus. It is a small worm at the root and destroys the very large plant not in one day. It takes little for it to totally wither away and die. So it would not be uncommon for a worm to destroy the plant and then the east wind to come and blow it down. So you want to talk about Jonah? A great fish, a great plant, a great gourd, and a little worm. Makes the story, doesn't it? The first time we see Jonah happy, I had you note that. That seems very weird to me. If you want to know what I think, and I think it spells out, I think Jonah's very selfish. Let me give you an example of that by the brother of Jesus in James 3:16. I did tell you this in another study. If you've never done the 3:16 tour of the Bible, wow, it's hilariously wonderful. I'm in James 3:16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. This is Jonah. Jonah's self-seeking in this. Philippians 2:3-4 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. 2 Corinthians 5:15, the Apostle Paul. And he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And then we see over and over that selfishness will turn against you. Jonah's anger was not justified. God said, do you have a right to be angry at me? And was he really faint? That's the next question you must ask. You suppose he really fainted? Or was this the big ta-da of a wah-wah? Just asking. Just seeming kind of like that to me. I'm in Jonah 4:9. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, is it right for me to be angry even to death? But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished not. In other words, God said, you didn't do anything to deserve it. So what if I give it to you one night and take it away? That's what God's saying to me. And should I not pity Nineveh? This is God saying, should I not pity these Gentiles? That great city in which are more. Now here's the kicker for me. There are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left and much livestock. Who is that 120,000 persons that can't discern between the babies? It's the children. God said, do you not know that in this city there are 120,000 young people, infants, and babies who don't know right and left? And I love them. I bring that back around to Deuteronomy 139. Moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they will possess it. He's telling those people that wouldn't go into the promised land, I get it, you're cowards, you're going to die in the wilderness. But your babies, the innocent ones, are going to get to go into the promised land. And read this, let me put this, if you don't have this one, you should. Luke 17:2. It would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and to be thrown into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And this is God's love for these children. He says to Jonah, you're whining about a gourd. You're whining because you didn't do anything to deserve it. And you think I don't have a right to spare 120,000 innocent babies? You don't think I love them? And it brings me back to us, and I think 60 million abortions lay at our doorstep on America's threshold, and you think God doesn't love them? Do I think we're Ninevites? I think we're worse. I think we're worse. So the lesson of Jonah has to be Jonah 2:9. He says three words, four, that bring home salvation is of the Lord. Period. Stamp it done. It's salvation is of the Lord. There are heart and soul of this message. I'm going to parallel with Acts 10. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and who works righteousness is accepted by him. Acts 10:34 and 35 is the Gentile promise of the century and the millennium and forever, because Paul says, and he's quoting his friend Peter, God has no partiality. He loves you Gentiles. I get it. Paul and Peter had a little scuffle, not much, because we all do. Peter believed that Gentiles needed to become Jews first and get circumcised and do the Jewish thing. And Paul said, no. They don't have to. And they went to the Council of Rome and Council of Jerusalem, and James presided over it, and they got it straight. They came together and they got it straight. And that's a whole other story. But here's what Peter says. I get it. God doesn't have any partiality. That Acts verse is yours. If you don't have it marked, you should. If your Bible looks like mine, I have every verse marked, so it's really hard for me to tell the ones. But I love that, Acts 10:34 and 35. God doesn't have any partiality. And that verse hones in on what Jonah 4, God's saying, and you're angry because I care about that 120,000 babies in that town that don't know their right hand from their left hand. And I care about that, and you're angry because a gourd dies? America, you slaughter 60 million babies on your altar of convenience, and you worry about who won the NBA? Really? You think we're like Nineveh? I think we're worse. Now, the mercy of God is shown in several ways. I'm just going to nitpick this right down to you, and you can review the verses. We've already done them. He prepared a great fish. That's real mercy for a dead body that's floating at the bottom of the ocean. You see that in Jonah 1:17. He prepared a plant for shade. Jonah 4:6. But the mercy is he prepared a worm. And why do I say that? Because had that plant not fallen down and Jonah began whining again, maybe he wouldn't have opened his eyes and God wouldn't have said, "Do you not see the babies in this town?" Because after God tells him that, he doesn't argue with God anymore. Once God really brings it down to him and says, "You don't get it. You whine about a plant and you don't see that the 120,000 babies are laying in there." And I think Jonah fell on his face. That's the mercy of God. The worm had to be made. The east wind had to make Jonah hot. And I think the real preparation happened in Jonah at the very end. When he brought him full circle around to, "Who do you think my mercy's for then?" I think Peter and Paul struggled with that in the New Testament when they finally came to grips with, Paul said the mercy of Jesus is for the Gentiles too. In fact, it's for the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. I gave you that earlier. You should know that. I'm going to parallel Jonah with Jesus Christ in many ways. We know, of course, the 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and the heart of the sea. That's a perfect parallel. I think I showed you that Jonah really sacrificed himself for his people. When you understood the background of the history that happened with Jonah and the prophets that had been killed and God showing mercy on Jeroboam, and Jonah says out loud, "I know you're merciful. I knew this is what you were going to do." And he hatches this plan to save his people. So I'm going to tell you that that parallel of Jonah, misplaced that it was, trying to save his people and giving his life, and Jesus giving his life for his friends. I think that's a parallel. I think the resurrection is a parallel. I know it sounds bad being barfed up on the sea, but he was resurrected to new life, and Jesus rose from the dead. And I want to give you one parallel that you may not have thought about. And you'll know this if you studied Isaiah with me. The last parallel I wanted to give you is this. I think when they were resurrected, they didn't look very good. I think in Isaiah 50, we see a Jesus that has had his facial hair plucked out. And he's so scarred and beaten that they don't recognize him. I contend with you that when he rose from the dead, his friends didn't recognize him because he didn't look very good. I don't think Jonah looked very good when he walked into Nineveh. But it became the soul-winning tactic for a group of people who worship fish gods that he could say, "Yeah, I was in the belly of a fish and this is what I look like," that it made a way. I think we parallel this. When Jesus comes back in the east and we see him and he calls us, I think we're going to see his scarred up face, and I think we're going to be so crazy in love with him. It is not going to matter to us that he looks like that, but I think it's going to be precious. And I think the parallel for Jonah and the parallel for Jesus are undeniable. In fact, if you don't know this, I didn't teach this book very good. It is the only Old Testament book that hints at the resurrection. It is the resurrection book in the Old Testament. Jesus equates Jonah to himself several times. Matthew and Luke equate Jesus and Jonah. I think there's enough evidence for you to see the truth. I want to end with a couple of promises. I love Jonah 4:4. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And that would be the question, wouldn't it? And Jonah 3:9, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent? Turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." That would be the question I'd ask America. Maybe he'll turn away. Maybe he'll relent from our punishment. But I'm not counting on it. Jonah 2:6, "I went down to the moorings of the mountains." Those of you that listened to the very first part before we recorded, an airplane went down in this very area yesterday. Down to the moorings of the mountains. the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. God, and then I'm going to end with Jonah 3:10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. Point your finger back yourself. God looked at these Gentiles, these evil, heinous, pagan Gentiles. He saw their evil ways, and they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Is there hope for America? You bet. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. But there's a lot of big ifs in that statement. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. I thank you for the beauty and the wonder of this little book that is just so rich and treasure-filled and just chock full of delightful truths for us. Let us take it to heart. Let us take all the quandaries and the questions we have and turn them into truths that we might serve you more. Show us how to be not disobedient. Show us how to be ready to go and not question, because we have no right to question you. You are King and Lord, and we love you and we worship you and thank you for Jesus. Amen.